Okay. If you are visiting, we are in our third week in this great book of Ephesians, our fourth week, I guess, maybe our fifth, if you want to count every one of them. We will be in this letter until the end of March. These 3 weeks, we have been in the grand run-on sentence of all history. Paul has one sentence from verses 3 through 14, 11 verses. And you are, if you're visiting, you're entering into a conversation that is robust, to say the least. And I want you to put on your thinking caps and get ready to do some study in the Word of God. Before we even open our Bibles, I'll get you to, or if you're there, just kind of keep it. But let's hear this text. Let me pray, and then we'll hear the Word of God. Lord, we want to come to you and ask that you would be our teacher right now. We are reveling in and delighting in this great sentence that Paul penned so many centuries ago. And Holy Spirit, right now we pray that you would allow us to at least scratch the surface of the meaning of this great sentence. I want to pray for two groups of people here. I want to pray for the majority of us who already are in Christ. We love you and you've drawn us to yourself. And I want to pray that you would use this teaching to your glory in our lives, that we would have a bigger sense of who you are. And I want to pray for those that don't know you in this room, that your Spirit would work in them and on them, and that they would be prompted to yield their lives to the Lord of the universe. And that's our prayer, Lord. I need your help as I teach. I want to pray that you would give me a clear mind, and we need your help as we study together. So go before us. Amen. Well, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us." I'm having technological problems in here. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." And then Paul ends that sentence with these words, "to the praise of his glory." In 1930, Albert Einstein was still in Germany, and he was asked by a newspaper correspondent this question: "Dr. Einstein, if on your deathbed you looked back on your life, by what facts would you determine whether it was a success or a failure?" It's a good question. Someday, Dr. Einstein, you're going to die. What are you going to say when you get to that point to decide whether it was a success or a failure? His reply, given back to the newspaper on the 12th day of November 1930, he said this: "Neither on my deathbed nor before will I ask myself such a question." Listen to this carefully. Einstein did not worship a personal God. "Nature is not an engineer or a contractor. And I myself am a part of nature. That's a fancy way of saying there's no God out there for me to please, so the question of my life's meaning is meaningless. I was driving this morning on Cathedral Oaks, and I saw one of those little fish. You know, you think, oh, there's a brother or sister in Christ, and you drive up a little close to the car, and you see, no, it's one of those evolution things. And this one I'd not seen before. It didn't say Darwin. It just said evolution with an exclamation point, as if it's an imperative telling, you know, the world, evolve. You know, grit your teeth and just evolve, you know, work at it. Well, that takes 100 million years to do that. And I thought, what goes on in someone's mind to kind of want to advertise that we're just a part of this vast, meaningless cosmos that's going nowhere, it's coming from nowhere, and just happens to be? Same Einstein in 1952 was teaching at Princeton University, and a 19-year-old student asked Einstein after a lecture to answer a question, and the student said, answer this with no holds barred. The question, what is the purpose of man on earth? And here, 20 years after that newspaper interview, Einstein answered in the same way. He said, if you ask for the purpose or goal of society as a whole or of an individual taken as a whole, the question loses its meaning. There's no purpose. We're going nowhere, Dr. Einstein said. Well, you don't have to look too hard for quotations like these. You really don't. But what I want us to grapple with and appreciate as we've come to the third week in this great sentence is something we might forget to appreciate, and it's simply this, that as believers, according to Paul in this great sentence, we have every reason to have a purpose to our life. Amen. Say it. Created by God, and not just so that we can have a better life by God, created for God's glory. That's where we're going. That's where we've come for. Paul is building an argument. Go ahead and get to Ephesians now and get ready to do some study here. Paul is building an argument. He starts out and says, praise be to God. That's the way Jewish synagogue services would start. Blessed be God. Paul says the same thing. Praise be to God. Well, why? And he begins to list six blessings that God has provided for us in Christ. Verse 3, this is review. He chose us toward holiness and blamelessness. Secondly, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Steve taught on these things 2 weeks ago. Thirdly, verse 7, he redeemed us toward forgiveness. That's a present reality for the Christian, man or woman. We are forgiven in Christ because he purchased us with his blood. Fourthly, verse 9, he revealed to us the plan of his salvation. We didn't study that last week. We're not going to study it this week. We'll get it another time. Fifthly, in verse 11, he inherited us, and this is what we're going to study in just a minute. And then sixthly, he marked us for the future with the Holy Spirit. Okay, look at your Bibles. I imagine many of us have the NIV, and that text says in verse 11, here's this fifth blessing. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything according to the purpose of his will. If we were to read that same verse in the New American Standard Translation, it would sound so utterly different. Instead of reading that in him we were chosen, in the New American Standard Translation we read, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. So in the NIV, we were chosen for God, we are his possession. In the New American Standard Translation, we get something. We get an inheritance. You see the difference? Pretty night and day different. What's going on here? The Greek word is only occurs in this place in the whole Bible. It's only right here. It's eklerothemen. Who cares what that is? But the word comes from klerao, which means literally to cast lots, to roll a dice, or to choose by lot, or to receive by lot. The verb is passive in its voice, and it can be translated in both of these ways very accurately. Either Paul has in mind something we get God, we get this inheritance in God, it's a good translation, or Paul has in mind something God gets. He gets us, because he purchased us with his blood. So as one translation has it, we have been chosen as God's portion. That's a stunning thought if you think about it. God not only loved us and called us and chose us and predestined us, he inherits us. Now, in my view, I wouldn't hold this strongly. I wouldn't want to have a church split over this word and how we translate it. But in my view, I think the NIV's got it right. We are God's chosen possession. I think that's where Paul is going. He's not simply repeating what he said in verse 3, where he says that God chose us in him. He's coming up with another idea, another blessing, that we are God's inheritance, a staggering thought. But it fits right into the flow of the Bible. The emphasis in the scriptures is that God, out of all the people, chooses a people for himself. Exodus 19, verse 5, you know, if you follow me, you will be my treasured possession. Even though the whole earth is mine, you're going to be special. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, Moses, talking to Israel as they're about to go into the land of promise, says, but as for you, the Lord took you up, brought you out of the iron smelting furnace of Egypt. That's where they were a slave state. Out of Egypt to be a people of his inheritance as you now are. Peter then employs that imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Watch the possessive sense here. A people belonging to God. So it's a stunning thought that God purchased us with the blood of Christ for himself. We are his possession. Now, if you're thinking, you might be thinking, why would God want to inherit me? I don't have any assets. I would think I'm a liability. Well, God purchased you, verse 12, for a purpose, for the praise of his glory. He wanted you for something. He wanted you to make him look grand. So the answer to Einstein's question in 1952 in Princeton University should have been, the purpose of man, the purpose of woman on earth is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Sixth blessing comes up in verses 13 and 14. And with this sentence comes to a close. In him we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We've been marked with a seal, guaranteeing our future inheritance in Christ. That notion of a seal is kind of intriguing. It's written to a people that are in a partially literate society. Our society is increasingly partially literate. And a seal was a mark of ownership. It said, I belong to my owner. I just went down to the Getty Museum and I was looking at some drawings and I had a lecture. It was really interesting, of little drawings from the 18th century, the 1700s, and I was more intrigued with this little fact than I was with the drawings, that people that owned these drawings, that bought them originally, would put a little tiny stamp on them, a little tiny thing, that would mark their family owns this drawing. This was commercial art, and they had to buy the drawing for some money, and they wanted no one to take it and say, that's mine. But what was intriguing is they would put the stamp in such a place that if you wanted to just cut it out with a knife or some scissors, it would ruin the drawing. So sometimes we found seal or stamps even in the middle of the drawing. It was cleverly disguised, but that would be there so that it would be an identifying mark. I belong to the owner. Well, that's the image that's here. God says, you've been marked with a seal. You belong to me. And the seal is the promised Holy Spirit. Well, again, you might say, I don't feel sealed. Anybody say that? Amen to that? Well, let me tell you why you can know you are sealed. Whether you feel sealed or not, you are sealed in the Spirit of God if you confess the Lordship of Christ. You couldn't do that with sincerity. You could do it with your mouth. But you couldn't confess the Lordship of Christ with sincerity without God's Spirit working in you. The Apostle Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you worship Christ as God, as your Lord? That's the Spirit of God working in you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. By the Spirit we cry to God. So if you love God, that is the presence of the Spirit in your life. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Again, if you love Jesus, That is the presence of the Spirit in your life. Well, what is the promise of this Spirit guarantee in our future? The Holy Spirit, we learn, is the guarantee of future redemption. Paul calls the Spirit the deposit, the arabone. And we have an illustration. Many of us have participated in this in our own lives. 7 years ago, I went out to Goleta with a realtor, and I looked at a house that I live in today. I haggled with the owner. Lisa was in New York. She didn't even know I was doing this. It's so fun to buy a house without your wife seeing it. But don't scorn that. It was, we are one. And plus, she got the final inspection. But we haggled, finally agreed on a price, which I would tell you if you want to know, but it'll make you mad if you're in the market. So think about it before you ask me. But the price was, it seemed exorbitant at the time. And we proudly wrote a check for $2,000 to secure this house. And technically, when the owner signed off, that house was ours. We owned it. Sort of. Because we had to find a bank to pay the rest of the money. That $2,000 check was simultaneously a deposit and a part of the purchase price. And it was a promise to the owner that much more is coming. So we were in what's called escrow. And when you close escrow, the owner receives all the money from Chase Manhattan Bank or something like that. And then you pay until Jesus comes back. Well, the Spirit is this deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Get this, folks. If you love Jesus and if you love the Christian life, this should be so doggone exciting. We're just getting started in this thing. We've just got the $2,000. There's so much more coming. And the Spirit is the promise of what is to come. That's why we hang in there. Because much more is coming in Christ. Paul is stunned by this. We should be too. Okay. That's these 11 verses. This one sentence. I want us to stand back from the table for a minute and think together as a church about what we've learned in the last 3 weeks. I want us to think about this sentence as a whole. What does the sentence mean? What do these 11 verses mean? We could summarize the sentence by saying, Paul is caught up in the greatness of God as he testifies to the truth that in Christ, we get security and God gets glory. And Paul's overwhelmed with this. I'm going to put this in Pume language. I just made this up. But here's, I think, how the Pume people would summarize this. We learned about the Pume people last week in Venezuela. Paul says that we get security in Christ. We are the chosen, predestined, redeemed, inherited, sealed ones. That's who we are. We are the people who are chosen, predestined, redeemed, inherited, and sealed. But conversely, in the same sentence, God gets glory. God went to the trouble of saving you to the extent of the cross with the ultimate end of his own glory. I mean, we've got answers here, folks. We don't have complete understanding, but we've got answers. Why did God do it? He did it for his glory. Look at your sentence with me. All of this is, verse 3, to the praise of his glory. Verse 5, it is according to God's pleasure and will. Verse 9, it is according to God's good pleasure. Verse 12, it is so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, he just can't end the sentence. He says, okay, it's all over, to the praise of his glory. We get salvation. God gets glorification. Now, looked at from God's perspective, we say with confidence that everything works according to the plan of God. And if you study Greek for 5 or 10 years, you'll learn that everything means everything. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. And that's what we're kind of letting our minds be blown with these weeks, that we are seeing God's will and God's purpose and God's power in our salvation. Now, turn with me to, we're going to do a quick little whirlwind tour. Turn to Acts chapter 4. This is what the church believed. It's what the church has always believed, that God works out the details of history according to His plan. And you might say, even in the bad things or things that look bad at the time, yes, strongly. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 27. I'm going to get you the context here. Peter and John have just been in prison. There's first imprisonment. There's a lot more to come. There's a church prayer meeting going on down the street. They are praying for their release. They are released from their incarceration, which is very brief. And they go to the church to report what's gone on. They say, hey, we're out, man. Isn't that cool? We're free. And the church says, well, let's keep praying. And this verse is a part of that prayer. Indeed, the church prays, watch this, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, that's the nations, and the people of Israel. So there's two individuals and two groups of people. They met in this city in Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. Now, Jesus has just died a couple of months earlier, and they're recounting this in their prayer. They conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Watch the next verse, underline it. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That word, and I just read from the NIV, that word in the Greek text is praarizo. It's predestined. We've been predestined to sonship. Jesus was predestined for the cross. Even the stuff that looks terrible in life is taking place according to the will of God. Acts 13, keep going. Acts chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 48. Now we're on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, the first of the journeys, and they're in a city called Antioch in Pisidia. And Paul has preached a very long sermon, and he concludes with a quotation from Isaiah 49:6, which says that the Messiah has a job that is too small to just restore Israel. God's going to make the Messiah a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, in Pisidia, Antioch, there are Gentiles who hear this, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says this in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And watch the next comment here. Let it blow your mind a little bit. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Who got saved that day? Those whom God had appointed. Go ahead to Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Now Paul has another partner. He kind of burned out the first partner. Barnabas is gone, and Silas is here in Acts chapter 16. They are in Philippi, where the Philippian letter was written to. And Luke is with them at this point. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. We're not sure why they were there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. She's a businesswoman on a trip, who was a worshiper of God. She somehow worships God, probably a Jewish believer, and needs to hear more. And look what Luke writes here. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And then she's baptized that very day. Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The picture that's painted in the Scriptures is that our hearts are dark to the extent that we will not respond to the things of God without the Spirit of God working in us and on us. And that's how we get to know God. So when you want to pray for your friends who don't know Christ, pray that God's Spirit would be alive and working on them. John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So everyone that the Father draws comes. What is not true, it is not true that God chooses everyone and only a subset of those everyone come to him. No, Jesus says clearly, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John Stott put it like this in his commentary on the letter to the Ephesians. He says, our salvation is neither by choice or by chance, but by God's sovereign will and pleasure. Have I bugged anybody yet? Got you thinking a little bit? I mean, you know, you can talk about UFOs or sex or predestination and everybody stays awake. We have some problems. We have some objections to this. Some of you are sitting there saying, I don't know about this. I've got some objections. Some of you are bugged right now because you're concerned about the fairness of God. How can God choose some and not choose everyone? And I'd say you're right. This is not fair. Fairness would be for God to let each of us go our own way and live eternally without him. That would be fairness. But incomprehensibly, in his grace, God has chosen millions of us, hundreds of millions of us throughout history to worship him forever. Is it fair? No. Fairness would be that we went our own way. What if your home group leader came up to you after this service and said, hey, I got some news for you. I have a second uncle who lives in Michigan. He was worth hundreds of millions of dollars. He died 3 weeks ago. And you were named in his will to receive $10 million. Here's the check. Would the first thought in your mind be, well, that's not fair. What about all the rest of the people in our home group? And what about the people in the second service and the first service, for crying out loud? Don't they all get $10 million as well? Or would you say, wow, your uncle's a little loopy, but thanks. You'd throw up your hands and you'd say, thank you. Thank you, thank you. And that's what Paul does as he ponders these truths. Well, there's the objection of fairness. There's another objection, and it's the objection of consistency. Some in this room right now are bugged a little bit because you can't understand two sets of scriptures. I love the way Sue Kasmar put it in our home group this week. She says, remember Packer's quote in the study guide? Packer said, sometimes in some of us this produces a spiritual indigestion. You get a little heartburn when you think about this stuff. Spiritual heartburn. Well, Sue Kasmar in our group, she says, what I'm trying to do is reconcile what I know in the scriptures with what I know in the scriptures. That well put. That's a mature way to put the problem. Because we have those scriptures which speak of the electing purposes of God. And we've gone over some of those today. On the other hand, we have dozens and dozens of scriptures that testify to our freedom as individuals to come to Christ. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon in the history of the church. And at the end of the sermon, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And 3,000 take him up on the offer. Revelation 22, don't turn there, I've got it right here. This kind of says it all. Verse 17, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church, say, come. And let him who hears, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And that's the offer we make just about every week here. If you don't know Christ, come. He welcomes you. He died for you. Some in this room, however, are bugged because you can't fit these two sets of scriptures together. You say, I don't understand it. To which I want to say, what do you understand? Do you understand eternity? Do you understand how we can be in heaven for 5,000 years and want to stay? I mean, I've known people that left Santa Barbara after 5 years for a change of scenery. How are you going to be in heaven for 2 million years and still want to be there forever? Do you understand that? I don't. Do you understand the Bible? How can the Bible be the consequence of the personalities and the writings and the vocabulary of Paul and Peter and Ezekiel and Hosea and Daniel, and at the same time be the inspired word of God, every word breathed out by God? How can those two be true? Do you understand that? I don't. You understand Jesus? this is really a man? Really a man? Really a man, a human. And he's really God. He's all that God is. And those two natures united in one person. Do you understand that? I don't. How about the Trinity? I mean, that's easy, isn't it? We worship one God who is three persons. Go figure. So if you're troubled by this teaching in Scripture about God's sovereignty and our free will in salvation, tell me what you do understand. Remember Job? Job was subjected to horrible tragedy in his life from the hand of God. Job lost his health, he lost his wealth, and he lost his family. And then he has three friends that come to him and give him all kinds of ridiculous answers as to why this has happened. And Job refutes each answer systematically. When it's all over, Job finally begins to question God. And he says to God, essentially, well, God, if my friends are wrong, how did this happen? And the latter chapters of Job are just classic chapters. God really doesn't answer the question. He just says, I'm God, you're not, get over it. He asks a bunch of questions, dozens of questions. I've got a few of them here for you. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who shut up the seas behind the doors? Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you and say, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Can you tip the water jars of heaven? Can you make it rain? Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? Will the one who contends with the Almighty, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. God is not on trial. God is God. Job is on trial. You are on trial. I heard somebody say a couple weeks ago, well, predestination. I've got my own opinions on that. Folks, the goal that you ought to have, that I ought to have, is not to have Reed Jolly's opinions on predestination, or not to have your own opinions on predestination, but to submit ourselves to God's revealed will in this area. Our hearts and our minds and our intellects are fallen, and we're not going to get everything this side of eternity. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said this, I thank God for 1,000 things I cannot understand. When I cannot get to know the reason why, I say to myself, why should I know the reason why? Who am I and what am I that I should demand explanations from God? I am a most unreasonable being when I am most reasonable. And when my judgment is most accurate, I dare not trust it. I had rather trust my God. I am a poor, silly child at my very best, but my Father knows better than I. Well, we're going to leave this sentence, but this glorious run-on sentence proclaims the greatness of God in his plan of salvation. Get it? Unrelated to anything we are, anything we've done, anything we ever will do, God has chosen to save us. It's his work. And we say, thank you, God. How great. He chose us. He predestined us. He redeemed us. He revealed his will to us. He inherited us. He marked us with the Spirit. There's, again, two groups in this room. There are those of us that have not yet yielded to Christ. Let me ask you, as the student asked Einstein at Princeton University, what's the purpose of life? What's the sustaining purpose and goal of your life? And a second question, obviously, can you trust yourself to this God who gives you a purpose, the praise of his glory for eternity? Do you sense that you're kind of pursuing God at this season of your life? I'd say handle that very carefully, but realize that is God himself drawing you to himself. C.S. Lewis was writing to a woman named Sonia Graham, and she was evidently asking some questions about the faith, and she didn't know if she wanted to go in or go out of the faith. And Lewis wrote her once. He said, "Of course, God does not consider you hopeless. If he did, he would not be moving you to seek him, and he obviously is." And Lewis is so whimsical. He says, "What's going on with you at present is simply the beginning of the treatment." And then he says, "Continue seeking him with seriousness. Unless he wanted you, you would not be wanting him." Is God knocking on the door of your heart? Handle that very carefully with fear and trembling. Don't harden your heart. If you hear God's voice, respond to it and give your life to Christ. For the rest of us, as we ponder this grand run-on sentence of the Scriptures, let us encourage one another with these truths. These are just stunning, big truths. Let's not enter into a fruitless dialogue and argumentation about these things, but let us say how great God is. Can you say amen to that? God is great. He's the one who drew us to himself. And then let us be a people who adore God. Let's practice now for what we're going to do forever. Lord, you're such a great God, and we praise you so, half-heartedly for what you've done for us in Christ. We do praise you. Would you create in us the capacity to be stunned into silence and to say, what a great God we worship. Holy Spirit, do a work in this room. Do a work in this community. We pray that you would add to the number of believers in your church. Amen.
Creation. galaxy.